This is Pastor Ethan Moore of Trinity Church in the Vail Valley of Colorado. Thank you for listening to this message. If you'd like more information about our past and upcoming messages, or to learn more about who we are as a church, I invite you to visit our website at www.trinityvail.com. Likewise, if God might put it on your heart to support our ministry here in the Vail Valley, you can visit the support page on our website. Again, thanks so much for listening to this message, and I do pray that it bears fruit in your life. Today's message is the fourth in our series, Reflecting Jesus in Everyday Life. And this message is entitled, Getting Past Yourself. And it was given at our chapel in Edwards, Colorado on Sunday, January the 28th, 2018. Friends, if you have a Bible, I encourage you to take it. If you don't, there's one in the pew in front of you. If you want to follow along with me in the scripture inside your program, all the different scripture references that we're going to look at are referenced there. We are in week three, of a sermon series we started a few weeks ago that's called Reflecting Jesus in Everyday Life. And I'll talk a little bit about that as we get into our focus for today. But I want to start with just a little observation. I don't know if any of you have studied the history of Christianity ever, or maybe had the opportunity to take a seminary class or anything that related to the history of the church, the history of Christianity. Because if you do that, one of the things that I think inescapably that you'll look at is the history of heresies, right? Of heretical teaching that has risen up over the centuries in the church, many of them very early in the life of the church, and how the church fought these and refuted these to stay true to what's called the orthodox doctrine of the church over the years and over the centuries. And you know, looking back at some of these heresies is interesting. One thing is they all seem to end in the word ism, right? It's a lot of isms. And you know, one is just a few for an example. There is the early heresy called Arianism, and the Arius was the person that taught this. Arianism basically denied the divinity of Christ. That so, you know, he was a great guy, but he in fact died on the cross, but he really wasn't God. He was created by God, right? Subjected and subverted the divinity of Christ. Another very famous, influential heresy in the early life of the church was called Docetism. And Docetism taught that Jesus really wasn't man, kind of the opposite of Arianism, that his physical body was actually an illusion, that he looked like a physical person, but in fact he was 100% spiritual, and the physical body was just kind of a projection. You know, he was, you know, somehow a hologram walking around, 2,000 years ago. And the important part of that was that when he died on the cross, he really didn't suffer and die, because there's no way that God could suffer and die. And that was really the heart of that heresy. And of course, rejecting a crucial part of Orthodox Christian teaching, you know, a little later, but it took root during Paul's time. In fact, the Apostle Paul was even accused of this, but it was a heresy called antinomianism. There you go. Nice long word. But basically what this taught was that because we are under the grace of God, that the moral law at all no longer applies to us. We're saved by grace, we live by grace, and so we can just live. That basically it's impossible for a believer to sin. That morality as a concept no longer applied to us. And Paul was charged with this a bit because of his teaching about the grace of God, but he responded very forcefully, saying, you know, shall we sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. Right? Refuting this idea. Lots of deceptions, lots of heresies that have arisen over the centuries in the church. And it's interesting to look at them. Because where I'm going with this is there is a deception. And I think you could call it a heresy. In fact, there's an ism word that's been associated with it that is incredibly dangerous, but hardly ever thought about in this sense. And it's present in almost every single church that happens to be populated with human beings. Okay? There's a very well-known study called Behold Your God. I don't know if any of y'all have ever gone through that study. There's a ladies group in our church that's currently going through it. But what it gets at, and what it, in that study, what it talks about is the difference between saying something is true, and being, right? Actually living as if it is true. And this deception, and the word that A.W. Tozer, the theologian, some of you may be familiar with Tozer, gave to it, and he called it textualism. Now, if you're somewhat well-read on theological matters, you say, well, textualism actually is a good thing because a textualist approach to Scripture says that when I look at Scripture, I'm looking at what the text actually says. And given appropriate interpretational methodologies of context and language and genre and those things, you know, I'm not going to read into Scripture. I'm not going to overly spiritualize it or allegorize it. But, you know, I'm going to say, what does this text actually say? And that's a very, very healthy and important approach to Scripture. But when Tozer talked about textualism, What he described as a person, a textualist, is a person who, just because they say, "I believe what Scripture says," they automatically then assume that in their life that they are possessing everything that Scripture talks about. Here's an example. If I say, "I believe that Scripture says God is love," and that we are commanded as believers to love as God loves, and I agree with that, I say, yes, that's what Scripture says, then I just assume that I am living in love. Even if my actual life, to the casual observer, or maybe the very close observer who may happen to live with me, may argue to the contrary. In fact, that this kind of textualist deception almost doesn't even give thought to whether or not our life actually reflects what we believe. That all that matters is what we say we believe. And we get so focused in that, we allow ourselves to escape the painful, sometimes, and yet incredibly important process of looking at how we actually live. And asking God the question, and giving Him permission to bring conviction into our lives of, well, the old phrase is, does our talk match our walk, to simply put it. Because, friends, all the theology and the truth in the world only has value to us. And by the way, theology and doctrine and teaching is essential in the church and essential for the believer. But it only takes on significance and power when it points to Jesus. And it points to God and the work that He is wanting to do in our life to transform and change who we are and how we actually live. Right? The church I grew up in, there would have been some old guy in the back of the room at that point that would have said, "Amen." Right? Now, I want us to look at a passage in James. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, because James speaks to this here. And listen to what James says. This is one of those inconvenient passages of Scripture. When James says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone looking at his face in a mirror." Okay, I'm going to stop there real quick. Friends, in this series that we're in, this idea of reflecting Jesus, in the first message, we looked at a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I believe 2 Corinthians 3:18 is the passage where Paul is led by the Spirit to describe the work of God in our life, the glory of God, as something that we behold as if we are looking in a mirror. And it's a fascinating metaphor that we see there in 2 Corinthians 3, because what do you see when you look in a mirror? You see yourself. And the image that is painted there is that because of who we are now in Christ, because of the work that God is doing in our life, when we look at ourselves, we should see a reflection of the glory of God, which comes from the Spirit, to glory and glory, with ever-increasing glory, Paul goes on to say in that passage, that God is working in our lives to bring transformation into who we are and how we live, so that increasingly His nature, His attributes, His glory is expressed and reflected in our own lives. It's an amazing concept. And when we go here and we look at what James has to say, he says, when we look at a mirror, at ourselves in a mirror, right, and then turn away and forget what we've seen, right? It's like we are looking and seeing the work that God calls us to, what God wants to do, and then forgetting it and not living by it. He goes on, he says, this person, after looking at himself in a mirror, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like, right? But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom, the truth of the gospel, the truth of the new covenant, the perfect law that gives freedom, and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, right? Not just saying, but being. They will be blessed in all they in what they do. Friends, hear me. This is all still under the introduction part of my sermon, right? The gospel, the truth of the New Testament, the truth of the new covenant, my friend, it is powerful, not just because it teaches that one day we will go to heaven when we die, but because it is all about changing who we are and bringing transformation into our lives now, today. God is the God of right now, of the present. And in the right now, in the present, the greatest command that we see throughout the New Testament, and in the Old Testament as well, is the command to love God and love each other. Because the greatest expression of our love for God is how we love each other. And so what we've been doing is looking at the famous passage that may have been read at your wedding or you've heard read at a wedding, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul, in one of the, I think, most succinct statements and descriptions of what love is, walks us through this picture of what it looks like to reflect the glory of God in our lives. Right, to love and express the love of God in our lives. And if you know that passage, it starts out, so love is, you know the first one, patient. Love is kind. That's the last 2 weeks. And now what Paul does is he shifts gears a little bit and describes for us what love is not. All right, the first point there in the outline, what love is not. And what we see here and what we're going to tackle is what I'm calling the love killers of envy, pride, and boasting. Of envy, pride, and boasting. In 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. And it is not proud. All right. Because I want to define these just a little bit. Let's talk about envy for a second. I think we all know what these words mean, but let's get under the hood just a bit. You know, envy, initially we may think of wanting what someone else has. Right? If I'm envious of my neighbor's truck or my friend's elk that he got, that I didn't. Right? All these different things, depending on where we come from, things that other people have that we want. Right? But if we really think about envy, friends, what's going on a little deeper level, when we are envious, we are evaluating our life, our value, our significance, in comparison to someone else. Right? We're trying to determine our own worth by comparing ourselves to someone else. And I'm saying to myself, I am lesser because I think someone else is greater. And therefore, for me to be complete, to have the value that I think another person have, I need to have what they have. Right? Thus, I'm envious. Comparing myself and determining my contentment, and maybe in a deeper level, my sense of significance and worth in comparison to someone else. Right? Let's hold that thought. Boasting. Love isn't envy. Love doesn't boast. Initially, boasting, we think of a person who's boastful, likes to draw attention to themselves, likes to point out how they're better, everything that's great about them. But on a deeper level, When boasting is part of how we operate in life, I'm not talking about somebody. You know, we don't want to get legalistic on this. You know, you can never crack a joke like, my team's better than your team. Hey, you're boasting. You're sinning. No. When this attitude of boastfulness is part of the ongoing expression of our life and who we are, what it's pointing to, friends, we are trying to increase, think about it, we're trying to increase our stature, our worth, our identity, again, and how we compare ourselves to another person. And boastfulness, it's almost counterintuitive when we may think that boastfulness is a sign of somebody who's just, you know, totally think they're the greatest thing going. Very often, boastfulness reveals an insecurity and a sense of lacking inside a person. And therefore, they're trying to build themselves up by pointing out how they're better than the people around them. And sometimes boasting is accompanied by its even more evil twin, which is denigration, right? It's not enough that I'm going to build myself up, but I have to tear somebody else down to try to fill the need, right? To fill that void, that lack that is going on in my life. And friends, both of these point to the third thing here that Paul mentions, which you study all of human history. I think it's fair to say this is one of the great cancers of the human condition, and it's pride, right? Pridefulness. Because pride essentially says that my value, my worth, my significance to myself, to others, to God, that my value is bound up and centered in myself. Right? That life is all about me. My value, my worth, my significance is about me. And so therefore, to keep that up, I protect myself from criticism, right? I don't listen. I refuse to acknowledge in any challenge to me about something that may need to change in my life. I build myself up at the expense of others. I see myself as better than others. And again, one of the counterintuitive things about pride, sometimes we think of a person who is very, very prideful is because they're convinced of their inner strength and everything that's great about them. And the reality, very often, the presence of pridefulness, especially, I mean, just when it's at a severe level, is a reflection of fear. And we've got fear and, again, a sense of insecurity. And so I defend myself or protect myself through an expression of being prideful. Again, all to protect and maintain our self-delusion that we are our own greatest good. Right? That I am my own greatest good. Friends, here's the thing, just looking at those quickly. It's self-evident to any honest person. You know, you go out there and talk to just, you know, people who have no connection to faith at all, counselors, psychiatrists, psychologists who aren't coming from a biblical worldview, and they'll all still tell you that envy and boastfulness and pride are damaging to a person's character, right? They're expressive of emotional, and from a biblical worldview, spiritual unhealth. What's interesting is how Paul specifically links these to love. Right? Not just to something that's unhealthy, but linking them to being attributes of a lack of love. And friends, hear me here. This is a spot where, you know, this whole reflecting analogy in the sermon series I'm in, that we need to look in a mirror. Because while some of us may not be naturally boastful or envious or prideful, these are things that are core to what the New Testament describes as our flesh, right? The human condition apart from Christ. And we need to have the courage to open our heart up and let God shine His Spirit and His presence into parts of our life where we need to hear this and where we need to learn. Because friends, if I say I love someone, but I am envious of them, or maybe I'm looking away from them, because I'm envious of someone else, right? What's the root of adultery, the root of failed relationships at times, right? I can say I love, but if envy is present in that relationship, I am not loving because love does not envy. Right? If I say I love someone, but I find myself always trying to build myself up, right? To communicate, make sure they know that I'm just a little bit better from them. I have this boastful spirit, maybe a denigrating spirit. I can say I love them all I want, but I don't love them because love doesn't boast. And friends, if I say I love someone, but I don't listen, and I'm always seeking to protect myself, I build myself up at their expense, I'm prideful, I am not living in love because love isn't proud. The bottom line, my friends, is that envy and boastfulness, pride, these are love killers because they flow from a condition of our heart where our lives are primarily focused on ourselves. Right? Focused on ourselves. The problem is, if we try to draw life from ourselves, we're going to find out that that's a pretty shallow well. And so what we then do is try to replenish our life. And when I use the word life in this way, our value, our significance, our contentment, our sense of importance, all these things, right? Life. When I find that I don't have it all within me, I try to draw it from other sources around me. And the next point that I have there in your outline, and really what this comes from, is I replenish my need for my life and my value by being a taker instead of a giver, right? A love taker and a love giver. And friends, the life focused on itself It's gonna try to derive, to replenish that life for what I'm calling one of the three P's. All right, this isn't rocket science here. You've heard this taught before, but the three P's. Is, you know, by the way, if you hear things in alliteration, it's always more important, right? That really must be true. They all started with the letter P, right? So, teach you then. So anyway, people, possessions, and position. And by position, I'm stretching the analogy here a little bit, but I wanted a word that started with P. I'm talking about our circumstances, our situation in life. When my life is all about me, and that well starts to run dry, I'm going to try to replenish it by comparing myself or drawing life from the people around me, right? From possessions that other people have, or maybe that I have, or I wish that I had, and by looking at the circumstances of other people. People, possession, and position. I try to surpass them, or if I can't, I denigrate and tear them down. Either way, what I'm doing is convincing myself that I have value and significance by comparing, again, just keep restating this, by comparing myself to someone else. And we may be successful in that, or maybe we may fail, and that leads to self-condemnation. And friends, this is a sickness of the human condition, and it's devastating to relationships. If you're with someone or around someone or someone in your social circle who is always boasting or is always prideful or you know is envious, it leads to loneliness, right? Because if we're a taker all the time, we're pushing people away from us. Friends, the miracle is, and what I'm about to say is a whole sermon, it's a whole year, a lifetime of sermons in and of itself. But God's antidote to that heart that tries to find life in other people and possessions and in circumstances, right, that's trying to derive life out of itself and the things around it. The antidote to that self-absorption is discovering the truth of our life and our identity in Jesus Christ. Our life and our identity in Jesus Christ. I want to read to you a passage out of Colossians chapter 3. Verses 1 through 4. By the way, I'm trying to summarize here in 3 minutes what I have preached for the last 14 years. Because this is the heart, my friends, of what it is to be alive and living, prevailing in Christ. Paul writes, Colossians 3, right at the beginning of the chapter, "Since then, you have been raised with Christ." Paul's talking about these are realities that are true of you because you're a believer. "Since you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above." Right? Look for your significance, your meaning, your contentment, your purpose, who you are, your identity. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind, the way you think, on things above, right? The truth of the gospel, the truth of the new covenant, not on earthly things. "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." Think about that statement for just a moment. You died, 2 Corinthians 5:17. "If anyone is in Christ, the old has," what? "Gone, and the new has come." It is here. We died, the old person we used to be that was defined only by ourselves and how we compare ourselves to to people and circumstances and things around us. That person is no longer who I am. But my life is hidden with Christ in God, is bound up, inseparable from Christ in God. "For when Christ," verse 4, "who is your life," when Christ, who is your life, when he appears, "then you also will appear with him in glory." Friends, this is just one passage of so many in the New Testament that point to this amazing truth that by faith, who I am, who you are, our identity, our value, our significance flows from Christ. Flows from what God has said is true of us, not from the people around us. We are, as a state of being, my friends, holy, precious, whole, loved, possessing eternal value today. And now, and the journey of our spiritual life then is increasingly coming to understand and to experience that which is already true of us. Let me say that again. The journey of our Christian life is not saying, in my being, I'm going to get a little bit better each day, and maybe I'm a little more lovable by God each day, and I'm a little bit less of a dirty, rotten sinner each day. No. It's understanding that here as I stand, and here as you sit, as believers, we are complete and whole and precious and dearly loved and fully forgiven as children of Christ. And the journey we are on now is the journey to increasingly experience and know and realize the good of that which is already true. Friends, why is that important? Right, it's important because it's how we come to love and reflect the glory of God, and how we come to experience what is the opposite of envy and pride and boasting. And that is the truth that love, the next point there in your outline, the opposite of envy, pride, and boasting is that love is humble. Humble. Attribute of God growing within us. I want to read to you out of Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. We've looked at this passage every week so far in the series. Colossians 3:12, Paul says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved." Do you hear that? Believer, you are God's chosen person. You are chosen by God. You are holy, means set apart, and you are dearly loved. I want to see if you can you say that with me? I am chosen by God, holy and dearly loved. Let's say that. I am chosen by God, holy and dearly loved. He says, that being who you are, therefore, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Right? Clothe yourselves. We talked last week how clothing often is an expression of identity. Right? You look at different cultures and jobs and things. How we dress reflects what's going on, who we are. Paul says, let the expression of who you truly are, holy and dearly loved, be patience, kindness, gentleness, humility. Humility. Because the irony is that sometimes we think of humility as this sense of being lowly, right? Or maybe even weak. It has the same root word as the word humiliation. Nobody wants to be humiliated. You know, the idea of, boy, that guy was humbled. Right? We don't want that to happen to us. The idea of being humble is being brought down or somehow diminished. When the reality is that humility is the opposite of pride. Because, see, pride builds itself up because of what is lacking inside. Whereas a humble spirit can be one that is a giver, not because it's weak inside, but because it possesses an inner security and strength that isn't centered on itself, but rather it flows from who we are in Christ, right? The humble heart can give and not fight back and be patient and be kind. Because I'm not trying to establish my identity and worth by building myself above another person, because my identity and my worth and my value comes from who God says that I am. And friends, the love that flows from a humble heart increasingly understands and lives in this deeper, quiet strength of knowing, right, a few thoughts, that I am already complete and precious and holy and dearly loved, what we just quoted from Scripture. Right? So I can give love, not just take it. Right? The humble heart can receive criticism, can seek help when we need it, because I recognize that this isn't diminishing me, right? But conviction that God brings me, help I may need, is helping me grow into and come to realize the goodness that is already true of me. And friends, when society or a person comes against me and seeks to diminish me, I can stand firm and not respond in anger and not be taken out and not agree with those lies, because I know that my value and my strength is of God, and He will be the one to lift me up. I don't have to raise myself up above someone else, because that's God's job, and He has said that He will do it. I'm going to read a passage out of 1 Peter. There's a very similar passage in James, but in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says this. He's speaking to the church here, kind of challenging younger people. Evidently, in this dynamic, pride was an issue going on and that Peter's writing to address. But he says, "So in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time." In your relationship with each other, right, clothe yourselves with humility. Friends, the importance of this can't be overstated. Right? Scripture here challenges us, clothe ourselves, right, with humility to one another. Friends, in the midst of the brokenness, the hurt, the animosity, right, the anger that we see in our culture, how do we prevail? How do we be a presence that is transformative, not just for ourselves, but for the people around us, our families, our churches, and our culture? My friends, we prevail, and we are that light by being patient and being kind and being humble. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. All right, Paul, I got that. Peter, got that. What does that look like? What's the example maybe that Scripture gives us for what humility would look like in our lives? Well, friends, the answer to that is that in relationship to each other, the last point that I have there, our model of humility that God has given to us, take a deep breath, is no one else than Jesus Himself. All right. It's no one less than Jesus. I want to read to you is, well, you talk about a powerful passage out of Philippians chapter 2. If you have your Bible, I want you to turn there with me. Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 3 through 11. Philippians 2, 3 through 11. Friends, as I read through this, you're going to hear a recurring word. And that word is others. And when you hear the word others, that's kind of an impersonal word. I want you to try to mentally translate that as, who are the others in your life? The people around you. Your spouse. Your children. Maybe your coworkers. The people in your social circle that you interact with. Okay, those are your others. Right, with that in mind, let's read this. Paul writes, "So do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others." Right? We're thinking of who our others are. Value them above yourself. "Not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of the others." In your relationships with one another, your relationship with your wife, with your husband, with your children, right, your co-workers, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to His own advantage. Boy, there's a statement to think about. Right, but moving on. "But rather, He made Himself a tiny little bit less." No, He made Himself nothing. "By taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." Guys, real quick. This is a really important concept here. It says that Christ humbled Himself. If you go and you study that, maybe read some commentaries, what you're going to see people talk about is that when Christ came, the incarnation, the Word made flesh, when Christ came in appearance, being made in appearance as a man, and He humbled Himself, that Christ emptied Himself. Some translations have the word there, emptied. Emptied Himself of His divine prerogative and made Himself fully dependent upon His Father. Fully dependent upon His Father. and being dependent upon his father, he didn't seek to protect himself. He didn't fight against his accusers. He didn't seek to justify himself. Rather, he gave himself because he loved them. And he knew that his life came not from those who were coming against him, but from his Father, from God. And the passage continues. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.